Well, if you got a Bible this morning, I want to encourage you to open it to Acts chapter 9. We're continuing our study of the book of Acts together. If you were here last week, then you will know that last week we were in Acts chapter 8, and we looked in the second half of Acts chapter 8, we looked there at the story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Today we come to another conversion story, also happens along a road. This one is probably the most famous conversion story of all time. We're looking at the story of Saul, who had an encounter on the road to Damascus, was blinded temporarily, and eventually became the Apostle Paul. Now, his story is familiar enough. I mean, it's certainly familiar to those who've been around a church for any length of time, but it's familiar with people all over the place, and people from all different realms and all different walks of life will kind of refer to aspects of this story because it is so famous. So when someone says, you know, I once thought this way and now I see things this way because I've seen the light, or even they might say, you know, I kind of was headed this direction and then I had sort of this Damascus Road experience. They're actually referencing back to this story, to Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. And I want to jump right into it this morning and read the account as we find it in Acts chapter 9. And I'm going to read from verse 1 all the way to verse 22. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Well, as I said, this is a somewhat familiar story, especially if you've been around the church. Everyone knows who the Apostle Paul is. He wrote 13 of the letters that we find in the New Testament. He was a persecutor turned preacher. And I think the danger of a story like Paul's conversion, for lots of people, when they read it or hear it, they think, well, this is such an extreme example that it doesn't apply to me. I mean, for lots of people, they don't have great hostility against the church. They're not breathing out murderous threats against it. They're not arresting Christians. Even for those inside the church, Paul's testimony can seem sort of hard to relate to. I mean, a blinding light, a voice from heaven seems a lot different than kneeling at your bedside at the age of 5 next to your mom and praying to receive Jesus, right? So it's different. This is such a dramatic story. What relevance or what application does it have for us? And I want to say that there are elements in Paul's story that apply to every conversion, and that the story of his conversion is recorded for our benefit. Here's the way Paul would later say it. He said, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." And then he says, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." God's grace in Paul was to serve as an example for all of us who would believe, an example of what God's grace looks like, just how gracious God is. And so the story of Paul's conversion is an important story. It's so important. In fact, it's recorded 3 times in the book of Acts. It appears 3 times in the book of Acts. It appears here in chapter 9. And then later when Paul is called before various officials and leaders in Acts 22 and Acts 26, he recounts the story again. He recounts it a couple of times in his letters as well. Now, we're going to stick primarily to this account, but Paul does add some details in those other accounts in chapter 22 and chapter 26. But as we unpack this story, I just want to highlight 2 major things we ought to learn from it. And the first one is that God's grace can soften the hardest of hearts, but it's not necessarily soft. Now, I want to take that in 2 parts. The first part is that God's grace can soften the hardest of hearts. I think sometimes we forget what Paul was like before he became Paul. We forget what he was like when he was still Saul. We were first introduced to him back in Acts chapter 7. And if you remember Acts 7, Acts chapter 7 recounts the story of Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church. And there, Stephen is giving a speech before the ruling council in Jerusalem. And it's a great speech. It's a compelling sermon, but they don't like his message. And so the end of Acts chapter 7 reads like this: "But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." I actually think Paul's life is part of the answer of that prayer: "Do not hold this sin against them." Acts 8 then opens like this: "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." And then our passage begins like this in verses 1 and 2: "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." That's who Paul was when he was still Saul. So Paul wasn't like, he wasn't like, "You know what, hey, if Jesus works for you, that's great. It's just not for me." He was in solid opposition to the message of the gospel, to the name of Jesus. And he was not a nice man. In fact, the words that are used to describe him make him sound more like an animal than a man. He's ravaging the church, right? He's breathing out murderous threats. Now, you don't see it as clearly in our English translations, but the word for breath and the word for spirit are exactly the same word. It's the word pneuma. In other words, Saul is as opposed as can possibly be to what the Holy Spirit is doing, right? He's breathing out threats. The Spirit is doing its work. So he seems like an unlikely candidate for grace. But God loves to display his grace in people like Saul. And I entitled this message, Transforming Grace, because what we see in Saul's story or in Paul's story is that God's grace not only means that we don't get what we deserve, but that God's grace does a work in us that actually changes us forever. Notice what it says in the verses right at the end of our passage, in verses 20 and 21. It says, "And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name?'" Right? Everyone can see something has happened to this man. He has been changed. He's been transformed. In fact, this grace so impacted Paul that he would not stop talking about it. I mentioned it already, but Paul wrote 13 of the letters that we find in the New Testament. And I remember once reading or hearing someone that said, you know, Paul was so marked by grace that in all of those 13, in each of those 13 letters, he never gets past the second sentence without mentioning grace. And I remember when I heard that, I thought, well, is that true? And, you know, how had I missed this? And I went back and I just read the introductions to all 13 of Paul's letters. And sure enough, he never gets past the second sentence without mentioning grace. The greeting from Galatians is representative of what Paul says in all of his letters. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Paul was so marked by grace that was always on his lips. One writer made this comment about Paul's customary greeting. He said, "Grace is the best he can wish them because grace is the best gift he ever received." That's Paul, marked by grace. And this man who was once marked by such a rough exterior that he would enter people's homes, he would drag off men and women and have them thrown into prison, became a man marked by grace. God's grace can soften even the hardest of hearts. Now, many people are familiar with the name Richard Dawkins. He's been referred to as one of the four horsemen of the New Atheists. He wrote several best-selling books denouncing belief in God in general. And he had some particularly harsh things to say about the God of the Bible and Christianity. Josh Tiemannin is a name you might not know, but for 5 years he worked as Richard Dawkins' right-hand man. He helped Dawkins create his website. He helped him produce several documentaries. He helped him sell merchandise. Richard Dawkins even dedicated one of his books to him. But Josh Tiemannin's story is interesting. Josh Tiemannin eventually got married. He had a daughter, and he began to reevaluate his hardened atheism. Josh read The Case for Christ by journalist and Christian convert Lee Strobel. And shortly after reading that book and others, Josh realized that there is good evidence to believe in the real life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as a result, he decided to place his faith in Jesus. Tiemannin said that his process of conversion took about 3 years. He recently made the revelation that he had become a Christian on an episode of the Living Waters podcast. And he said this, "I had to deal with the fact that it was real, that Jesus was real." God's grace can soften even the hardest of hearts. Now, I said that it can soften the hardest of hearts, but that it's not necessarily soft. Now, what on earth do I mean by that, by saying that God's grace is not necessarily soft? I think when we think of grace, we kind of most naturally think of something that is soft, so we will refer to a dancer as being graceful, right? It just kind of comes out in her movements. We will refer to a hostess sometimes as being really gracious. But the grace that we meet here in this passage, the grace that Saul encountered on the road to Damascus, was anything but soft. And we see that in a couple of ways here. Firstly, we see it in the experience that Saul had on the road. Listen again to verses 3 to 5. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, sometimes people will claim to have had visions of God or visions of heaven. And when they talk about it, they talk about, you know, they encountered some sort of soft, warm, glowing light. They were just enveloped in a warm and soothing kind of light. I'm a cynic by nature. But when I hear that, I pretty much disbelieve it right away. Because it doesn't seem to be the way that God, what these encounters actually look like. I mean, think about Moses, right? God meets Moses in the form of a burning bush. Moses has to take his shoes off because the place is holy ground. I mean, he's in God's presence. When Isaiah has a vision of God in his temple, he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." When people have an encounter with God like that, very often that's the response. That's the normal experience people have when they encounter God. Their normal response is like the one described by the Apostle John. He describes it in the book of Revelation. He says, "When I saw him," that's Jesus, "I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" So the light that Saul encountered on the road to Damascus was anything but soft and warm. Paul is traveling along the road, and this light is so bright that he is struck blind and he falls on his backside, right? He's struck with temporary blindness. He ends up then having to be led by the hand to Damascus. An encounter with God's grace is often more like a violent collision than like a cuddle with a puppy. Now, I know we don't tend to think of it that way, but often it is like that. It's like a collision happened. I mentioned the book already, but I don't know if you've seen the movie The Case for Christ. It came out a few years back. If you haven't seen it, I'd encourage you to watch it. Often I don't think that highly of Christian movies, but I think this is a pretty good one, and The Case for Christ is the story of Lee Strobel and his conversion to the Christian faith. His wife Leslie became a Christian first, but Lee was a skeptic. He was a reporter. He wasn't about to accept anything that didn't have, you know, good evidence behind it. He was all about the facts. What I really liked about the movie was that it did a good job of showing the violent collision that took place between Lee Strobel's presuppositions and the evidence for the Christian faith. It created a crisis in his life. And grace is sometimes like that. It kind of collides head on with our worldview. And later, as Paul recounts his experience on the road, he'll say that one of the things Jesus said to him is, "Why do you kick against the goads?" Now, just in case you're not up on, you know, all your agricultural instruments and tools, a goad was an instrument that had a sharp piece of metal at the end of it, and it was used to basically make sure that, you know, the livestock would go where they're supposed to go. And if an ox would kick against the goads, it would just inflict damage on itself. Now, if you were thinking, you know, what does grace look like? Like, you know, I just want to kind of picture grace in my mind. I'm guessing the picture that immediately comes to your mind is not that of a goad, a sharp pointed instrument, but that was an instrument of grace in Paul's life. C.S. Lewis used to say that he was dragged kicking and screaming into the Christian faith. There were some things he just did not want to believe, but the evidence compelled him to believe it, and to resist it was like kicking against the goats. Encounters with grace are often like that. And I just want to say that if the thing that prevents us from coming to Jesus is pride, God may have to strip us of that pride first. If the thing that prevents us from coming to Jesus is the security that we find in a relationship or in our possessions, God may have to remove those things so that we can see they actually represent a false security in our lives. So we might not be struck with blindness, but conversion involves a collision of sorts, even if it's just an internal one. But I think there's another way to see that grace is not necessarily soft in this story. Saul experiences temporary blindness. He's led to Damascus by the hand, and God sends a vision. So while he's working in the life of Saul over here, he's also working in the life of Ananias, and he gives a vision to Ananias, and he tells him to go and find Saul and lay his hands on him so that his sight might be restored. Now, Ananias is reluctant, given what he's heard about Paul, his reputation. But God gives him this specific instruction in verse 15. He says, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now, maybe when you hear that, you think, well, I mean, that can't possibly be grace. That sounds like punishment. Is this just the punishment? Because Paul was persecuting, now he has to suffer. That's not it. Actually, that's not how Paul interprets this. Paul views the suffering in his life for the name of Christ as the grace of God. So later, when he writes to the church in the city of Philippi, from his prison cell in Rome, he encourages them with these words, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." And what Paul wanted the Christians in the city of Philippi to know is that the kingdom of God advances with suffering and that it is actually a privilege to be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. So God's grace in our lives doesn't mean that it will always be soft landings for us. And sometimes it is only in our sufferings that we can fully understand God's grace. The psalmist put it like this. He said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." See, the psalmist saw his afflictions, whatever they were, as God's grace, as the instruments of God's grace, because they led him to the right path. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis said it this way. He says, "We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." One of the books that Ilona and I read way back when we were engaged was a book entitled A Severe Mercy. And the book was written by Sheldon Van Auken. The book chronicles the love story between Sheldon and his wife, Davy. It's a compelling love story on its own in some ways, but it's really a spiritual autobiography more than it is anything else. Sheldon and Davy Van Auken attended Oxford University together. They developed a friendship with C.S. Lewis, and it was actually under C.S. Lewis's ministry that they both eventually became Christians, and they were kind of a free-spirited couple. But their lives started to change when Davy was diagnosed with a terminal illness. And Sheldon called the book A Severe Mercy because it was actually the discovery of that illness that ultimately led them to faith in Christ. Now, we might not often think about it in those terms or want to speak about it in those terms, but sometimes God's grace does come as a severe mercy. So God's grace can transform even the hardest of hearts, but it's not necessarily soft. Second thing we discover about grace here is that God's grace not only saves us from something, it also saves us for something. Now, I say that from time to time, but I want to show you how we can see it in this story. Paul was saved from the wrath of God. This encounter on the road to Damascus gave him a small glimpse of what happens to those who rebel against God. But it's interesting that the story doesn't end. Paul's story doesn't end with him being struck with blindness. It doesn't end with God just saying, "Stop opposing my church." God actually has a mission for Paul. Look again at verses 5 and 6. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." Then he said, "But rise and enter the city. You will be told what you are to do." Now, when Jesus told him to go into the city and await instructions as for what he was to do, it could have just meant, you know, what you're supposed to do in order to have this blindness taken away from you. But I actually think there's more to it than that. And that becomes clear when we get to Jesus' instructions to Ananias in verses 15 and 16. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" Part of the salvation that God brought about in Paul's life was not just to save him on the road to Damascus, it was to commission him for a mission. Right? He was supposed to bring the name of Jesus before kings, before the Gentiles, and before the children of Israel. And as you read through the book of Acts, this is exactly what Paul did. Later, as he makes his defense before King Agrippa, he recounts his Damascus Road experience, and he gives a fuller version of what Jesus actually said to him. "But rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So God didn't just stop Saul in his tracks on the road to Damascus to leave him there. He had a greater purpose for him. He had a mission for him. Listen to the way Paul describes his experience in his letter to the church in Galatia. He says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me, or to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Right? God didn't just save me from something, he saved me for something. That ties in with the verse I read earlier from 1 Timothy, where Paul says, after saying, you know, he's the chief of sinners, he says, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to come to believe in him for eternal life." And I just want to camp here for a little bit, because I think so many of us, we sort of end our testimonies with the moment of salvation, right? My life was like this. Jesus broke in and he did this. And then we kind of stop there. I think there's a lot of misunderstanding when it comes to the call to follow Jesus and what that actually entails. Now, we can see it very clearly in Paul's conversion. There was actually no distinction between the call to follow Jesus and the call to be engaged in his mission. That was sort of one thing. The question is that true for us as well? When Jesus calls us to follow him, does he also call us to be engaged in his mission, or are those two separate things? Now, those of you who've been around Crossroads for a while will know that we have a mission statement as a church, and that mission statement says that we exist to know Jesus and to make him known. But there's a problem with that mission statement, and the problem is that it's possible to read it the wrong way. It's possible to read that as two separate things. We exist, firstly, to know Jesus, and then the second thing we do is to make him known. It's a little bit like the problem encountered with the first question that's asked in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The first question from that historic catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It was in our day, it was John Piper who drew attention to the fact that those are not actually two separate activities, but one. And he modified that statement to say the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. In the same way, when we read our mission statement as a church, when we think about our mission statement, we exist to know Jesus and to make him known. We ought to remember we can't really know Jesus without wanting to make him known. And we can't really make him known without actually knowing him. So it's one thing. Now, actually, if you read through the various call stories, and there are a lot of them all through the Bible, you'll find that's always the pattern, that there's always a connection between the calling of an individual to God and the commissioning of them for a purpose. One of the most famous call stories is the call of Abram, or Abraham, all the way back in Genesis 12. And there it says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God's purpose in calling Abraham was not just so that Abraham would be blessed. It was so that he would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. We see the same thing when we look at how Jesus called his first disciples. In Matthew 4, we read this. "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" Those aren't two separate things. You can't separate the call to follow Jesus from the call to become fishers of men. Now, someone might push back and say, "Well, look, I understand that for Abraham. I understand it for the apostles. But it can't just be for the average Christian." Listen to what Jesus tells a man he healed in Mark chapter 5. I love this verse. Jesus said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And the reason I love that is because it's so simple. Right? Not all of us are called to be foreign missionaries. Not all of us are called to you know, go to this nation. But all of us can do what this man was told to do, can't we? Go home to our friends and neighbors and tell them all that Jesus has done for us and how great his mercy has been in our lives. See, the problem we face is what someone called the heresy of sequentialism. And the heresy of sequentialism is what happens when we separate out things that actually belong together. We kind of compartmentalize them. The classic example of this is a cake. You know, if I told you, I said, "Look, when you go home this afternoon, go and eat a cake." You know what you wouldn't do? You wouldn't say, "Well, you know what, I'm going to take, you know, 2.5 cups of flour, and I'm going to take 2 eggs and then eat them. I'm going to take a tablespoon of, I don't even know how you make a cake, but something, I think it's something like this, right? Tablespoon of vanilla, I'm going to have that, and then going to, you know, kind of end things off with a teaspoon of baking soda, right? That's how you make a cake, right? That's not how you eat a cake. You don't separate out those things. In the same way, you don't separate out this call to follow Jesus from the call to be engaged in his mission. When you separate those things, you end up with a distorted picture of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. One writer said that God is like a spiritual cyclone. He never pulls you into himself without hurling you back into his mission. And if you're bored as a Christian, it's probably because you've forgotten this or you haven't understood it. One writer talked about this with kids and how crucial it is for kids to encounter mission early. Otherwise, they adopt a warped view of the gospel. They're discouraged from faith altogether. And he tells the story of a dad who was concerned as his daughter cooled toward the Christian faith in her early teen years. She began to date a boy described as bad news. She started to show a general disdain for the church. So he confided to a pastor, "I just don't know what I'm doing wrong. We've always been faithful at church. We've had her memorize the verses. We sent her on youth activities." And then the pastor asked, "Well, what ministries is your family involved in?" Father couldn't name any. "Well, that might be your problem," said the pastor. "The world is offering your daughter a more compelling story than you are. In the world, she sees adventure and purpose. Here at the church, you've treated her as a receptacle of information." And so that father found a small orphanage in Central America that his family could adopt. After dinner one night, they pulled out a whiteboard and simply asked the family how they might bless the orphanage. Ideas began to flow. Even his daughter got involved. The family started taking trips to this orphanage, raising money together and praying together for the children. Soon, the bad news boy had faded from the picture. His daughter's demeanor had changed. And he went on to say, "When there's nothing challenging or adventurous about your style of faith, you begin to drift toward other things that seem more interesting and meaningful. Mission helps your faith." Now listen, that's not just true for wayward teenagers. If we don't have a sense of mission and purpose, you wind up with a very anemic faith. And yet this is something we do all the time. Well, evangelism, that's for the pastor, that's for the missionary, that's for the super spiritual. It's not. It's for all of us. It's for every follower of Jesus. God hasn't just saved us from something. He has saved us for something. In his grace, he's called us to engage in his mission. I'm going to close just by reading for you a couple of verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and just notice how these two things go together. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." That's conversion, right? "The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? It means to be an ambassador for Christ, that we represent him to the world. And maybe we'd be faithful in that task. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives. We can revel in it. We can be reminded of who we were before we knew you. And we're so grateful for what you have done for us, Lord. And I pray that we would just have this simple faith. We would follow the simple instruction like you said to this man to go and tell our friends and family what the Lord has done for us and how he's had mercy on us. God, may we be faithful in simply doing that. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.